We read from the Word of God this evening as it's found in Psalm 48. Psalm 48. A song and psalm for the sons of Korah. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of His holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. On the sides of the north, the city of the great King. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. For lo, the kings were assembled, they passed by together. They saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled and hasted away. Fear took hold upon them there, and pain as of a woman in travail. Thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. God will establish it forever. We have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. According to thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. Walk about Zion, go round about her, and tell the towers thereof. Mark ye well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generations following. For this God is our God forever and ever, and He will be our guide even unto death. The text that God gives to us tonight on the occasion of the confession of faith in Brad and TJ is which is found here in Psalm 48, verses 1 and 14. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of His holiness. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. Three things to note briefly by way of introduction. The first is that it's obvious that our text is a confession of faith. Especially is that obvious in the 14th verse. This God is our God. Not just mine, but ours. And so the two young men join with us, as they have many times before in the confession of the Apostles' Creed, that this truth is that God is our God. Second thought by way of introduction is this. There is constantly the need for every child of God always to be in the Scriptures from this perspective. What we have come to know and understand about God can never match up to what He is. He is so great. But at the same time, we live in the consciousness, and we must live in the consciousness, that while our hearts are regenerated, our minds are not. And with our minds, we can often think of God not as accurately and as clearly as what the Scriptures describe Him. We can emphasize one attribute at the risk of neglecting another. We don't always keep it accurately balanced and straight. And so there's always, as we say, this God is our God, there's always the necessity of our going into the Scriptures and coming out with a better, more accurate understanding. We must always not impose what we think of Kim on the Scriptures, but always let them impose what they say to us about him, or better yet, what he says about himself in the Scriptures to us. Third thought. That you have the right biblical perspective, the right understanding of the God of the Scriptures, is going to be evidenced in your praise of him. You are not going to be able not to praise him. If you understand the God of the Scriptures and you say of him, this God is my God, this God is our God, then you're going to praise him. You won't be able to help but praise him. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Or as it's put in verse 10, according to thy name, according to the revelation that thou hast given of thyself, that's his name, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. How much you're moved rightly to praise him is going to indicate to you how much you know of him and love him. So let's consider this confession of faith. The confession is that this great God, or the great God, is our God, ours. The first verse of the psalm identifies God, remember that that name means, as Jehovah. And remember what that means. That name, Jehovah, I am, or I am that I am, is an indication to us and a revelation to us about him that he is I am, self-existent one. He is maintaining himself in existence, all by himself, completely independent, self-existent, self-sufficient, provides for himself everything, so that every virtue that we see in the earth, every virtue that we who have been created or recreated in his image may have, we have to look to him first, because he has it in himself, and he never is outside of himself, something that is not first in himself. Jehovah, I am. Self-sufficient, self-existent. Then secondly, because he's self-sufficient and self-existent, he doesn't change. I, Jehovah, change not. Malachi 3, verse 6. Now, the importance of his not changing is evidenced when he gave himself that name, or said to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, this is who you are to tell the elders of Israel and Pharaoh and all his host, who sent you? I am, have sent you. I, Jehovah, made a promise to Abraham 500 plus years ago. You may have existed as Jacob came down here 430 years ago. But I made a promise that I would give to Abraham and his seed all this land of Canaan, though they didn't own a bit of it, except for the cave of Machpelah. Well, I change not. You may wonder how slaves could ever get freed from that slavery, how they could ever travel as a whole mass of 2 million plus people. and go into the land of Canaan and possess a land that's full of people already. How can that ever be? You tell them, Jehovah, I am, the self-sufficient, self-existent one who changes not, has sent you. That Jehovah is great. To try to find the language and the words that would accurately and adequately express the greatness of our God is an utter impossibility. So great in His magnitude, so great in His worthiness, that no creature is even able to know Him except He perform two miracles. He reveal Himself in language a creature can understand, and He enable the creature to be able to grasp that revelation that He gives. So great, impossible to know Him. The one who some church father long ago called the Holy Other One, W-H-O-L-L-Y, completely other. The bottom, this is just a figure of speech, and it's derived from the thought of 1 Corinthians 1. Who would dare say God is weak? His weakness is greater than the strength of men. His folly is greater than the wisdom of men. The bottom of God, we can't even see. So great. Great in His being. That's what we've been striving to demonstrate and to express. Great in His being. Great in every perfection. That's why we look at that name God, and you've heard this before. The name God is a majesty. There is a plurality within Him, three persons in one being. But that plurality within God, the Godhead, is also this, that He possesses every attribute, every perfection there is, He has. He has within Himself, and He has it infinitely. You can't measure. You can measure somebody's strength. He can do so many push-ups. He can do so many pull-ups. You can't begin to measure the greatness of God inside Himself and in every attribute. To measure His strength is impossible. To measure His wisdom and His knowledge is an utter impossibility. His holiness and His justice. God is great. And He's great in His works. If He's great in His being, everything He does is so fantastically magnificent. Everything you see is kept in existence because He is speaking right now. But then go beyond what we can see. All this space that we call air, all the atmosphere around this earth, all the expanse of the universe, He created and He sustains. Now, that 10th verse. According as Thy name, so is Thy praise. The amount of praise that God is worthy to receive is never too much. It's never too constant. It's never too reverential. You cannot be sufficiently reverenced. You can't out-reverence His worthiness of praise. Sometimes we get the idea heaven is always singing. No, maybe not always singing. But whatever form the praise will take, sometimes singing, that praise, it's like it is now. Sometimes we lose our voices because we sang so much. We'll sing there, we'll be there forever praising Him, and we'll never hit the end of what He's worthy to receive. If you could put all the angels together and every human, the praise that would be given still would not match what He deserves. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. O Lord, my God, when I, in awesome wonder, consider all the world Thy hands have made and sustained, when I see the stars, when I hear the rolling thunder, when I see Thy lightning flash at Thy command, when I see Thy power throughout all the universe displayed, but in the quietness of a morning, as the sun rises, or tonight, as you saw the orange in the setting sun of the sky, when through the woods or the forest glades or the swamps or the deserts or the plains I wander, when I hear the birds, when I hear the wind and feel the gentle breeze, when I look up or I look down from mountains' lofty grandeur, when I see the trees in the fall, when I hear the birds when I'm waking up, when I hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze, O Lord my God, how great Thou art. He's great in His being. He's great in His works. But He is really great in His saving unto Himself a people at the cost of His own Son descending from the perfection of heaven, setting aside all of His power and glory, and becoming an infant, helpless. When He humbles Himself to serve, to wash our feet, when He enters into hell to pay for all the sins we confess and all the ones we haven't, and He bears it, He endures it, and He pays it, to measure the love that would send His own Son, because He loves you.
that undeserved love, grace. And he does it in such a magnificent way that he is able not only to save individuals, but then he puts us all together in a body, in the church. And he, whose majesty and glory is so great that when a saint dies and they enter into what we call heaven, that's a created place that God places himself within, so that his presence is experienced by the soul of every saint that goes there. But he's got to create it. And what he creates in not just the expanse of the universe, but in the heavens, we rightly sing, he has to condescend to see and know the things of heaven and earth below. He comes down. He has to condescend. He is so great. The first verse says that God shows the greatness that is his in his willingness to dwell on earth with us. He did it in his Son, but he did it in the picture form in the tabernacle and in the temple. And then he did it, and you know what? And now he does it inside of you. He makes you, your body, a temple. The first verse says it's the mountain of his holiness, beautiful for situation, the city of the great king, so that Judah, Jerusalem, Zion, that was the picture. But now, you, there he dwells, according to his good pleasure. We go to sleep, and then we get up and we're busy with our own minds and our own things and our own desires. Oh, we'll stop and pray. We'll remember once in a while. But then most of the time where we go, we're doing our own thing. What are we going to do tomorrow? What are we going to do the next day? How are we going to do those things? You want to know grace? That relationship that he is pleased to establish, he never lets go. He won't leave you. Never. Great is his grace. That's where he displays his grace the most. It's called the mountain of his holiness. It's called beautiful for situation, because the root meaning, the first meaning of the word grace in the Hebrew is beauty. Real beauty. God is beautiful. We don't say that very often, but that's what that word grace is. And if every attribute of God begins inside of himself before he displays it outside, it's that God is most beautiful. Can't imagine that beauty. That beauty he is pleased to display outside of himself in an attitude of favor. And it's really displayed when the attitude of favor is not just, I look at you and admire us, but it is a power to make us beautiful as he is beautiful. That's the only correct way we can love ourselves and see ourselves. Love your neighbor as you see yourself, because you see yourself as God sees you. The psalm says the relationship of his grace is established with a people that he is determined to protect. So that in verses 4 through 7, there's a historical situation that's implied where enemies
other nations come against the city of Jerusalem and against Judah. And God is graciously pleased to say, the responsibility for defending and preserving you is mine. I will take care of you. And he sends a wind, and all the ships of Tarshish are destroyed. He protects and preserves us from enemy. You know, what he has to protect me from the most is me. That's the wonder of God's grace. So, when I think that God, his Son not sparing, sent him to die, I can't take it in. Then on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, there he bled and died to take away my sin and my sinfulness, so that I may know my sin, not in part, but in whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise, greatly to be praised. Now this Jehovah, who is so great and so worthy to be praised, this God is our God. This God, the one identified in verse 1, the one whose activity is described in the rest of the psalm, his condescension, his defending and preserving into himself a church. This God who stands in distinction also from all other gods that the Gentiles have. This God who stands in distinction from the God of my imagination, my thoughts. He is greater than that God. This God, so greatly to be praised. Of his existence and his character, this is the miracle. Whom having not seen, we believe and we love. So that Brad and TJ could say, I've not seen him. I don't have to see him to believe in him. Because the faith that God has given to me enables me to say the Bible tells me so. That's enough. This God, full of infinite majesty, this God is our God. It's ours. In order for us to say ours, that all by itself is an absolute amazing thing. That we are his, yes, but he's ours. But now, two things have to take place before we can say this God is our God. And the first one we've already mentioned, and that's this. Before we can say and claim him to be ours, we confess that according to the scriptures, he has taken us to be his. He is ours because we are his. His by creation? Yeah. But then we rejected him in our first father, deliberately and willfully saying no to what he said yes, and yes to what he said no. But then the power of his electing love is that he saved unto himself, out of the use of the language of the canons, out of the fallen human race. And then, you know whose we are? We're Christ. Because in election, he gave us to Jesus.
And he said, now they're your responsibility. And that's why he who thought it not robbery to be equal with God descended, humbled himself over and over in order to take upon himself the punishment that all of our sins deserved. So that when he stood before John the Baptist and John says, you're my cousin, I know how you've lived, you don't have to be baptized, you got to baptize me. No, that righteousness must be fulfilled. You, John, have to baptize me because I accept all the sins of all of my people. And though that means the way to the cross, I will go the way. I will walk that path. And though I will pray, let this cup pass from me, I'm going to keep saying, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. I'll drink it, and I'll drink it all. He took us first. He took us in such a relationship that just as he says of Adam and David, of Abraham and David, you are my friend. And then we may say, and thou, Almighty God, art to me as a friend. Covenant. The second thing, if the first for us to say he is our God means we're his, the second thing is before we can say our, we have to say mine. My Lord and my God. He's mine. I am his, and he is mine. And you say that when you wake up. Got to remind yourself to say it because it's not natural. And you say it when you eat your breakfast, and you say it when you're ready to go to work, and you say it to yourself over and over and over just to keep it in front of you. That God is my God. He gave himself in all of his ability and all of his power and all of his perfections for me. Not one more than the other, though, so that we all together say, our God. Now, what does it mean that he's our God? Well, the rest of that verse says it in verse 14. He's our guide. Now, there's many other expressions throughout the psalm. Psalm 18, verse 2 gives you a whole big list of them. But here, that this God is our God is understood in this, that he is our guide. He carries, he brings, he directs, he shepherds. Maybe that's the best understanding that we can have of our guide. He takes care. He makes sure to meet every need. My daily bread, the forgiveness of my sinfulness and my sin, not to lead me into temptation. He's my shepherd. So giving me everything that I need so that I can say, I shall not want. The Lord's my shepherd. He guides us, Psalm 73 says, by his counsel. He feeds us and nourishes us in the way of life everlasting, of salvation. He used for Israel 10 plagues. He divided the Red Sea and the Jordan. He brought them daily food and drink. He defended them against every foe, every incident that's recorded concerning the children of Israel and their deliverance out of Egypt and bringing them into the land that flows with milk and honey is a picture of his guidance for you and me every day. He's our guide. He leads us constantly. He attracts us and he draws us to the fullness of Christ. When he says, all who come unto me, I will in no wise cast out. It is because he says, I draw them to myself. That's the guide. He shows us Jesus. He shows us the cross. We gain ever-increasing understandings of what it took for Jesus to give himself. And that's his drawing us to himself. He's guiding us. He guides us into all truth by his Spirit. He directs us unto his Father's love. He leads us into the land of uprightness. And this is, while we experience it infrequently, on and off, the relationship is forever and ever. There's nothing that I possess that I'm going to keep forever. The parable of the rich fool shows that. Job said it, naked I came and naked I'm going to return. I don't come with anything and I'm not going to leave with anything. I can never claim. But when you say he's yours, that's forever. Forever. It never ends. Praise be the Lord. It'll never stop. It's constant. It is as unchangeable as he is. So that you can say with Paul, nothing is going to separate me from his love. That's why he guides us even unto death. That's the language of the King James in verse 14. And that just is an emphatic way of meaning always, even through death. And now you got to picture the word Jordan, meaning death, as the children of Israel are brought through death. Death doesn't end the relationship. Death doesn't hold us. Death is a doorway into eternal glory. And even when Antichrist comes in all of his power, and there's persecution the like of which we've never known, his relationship to us is what we have to focus. So we said that last night. It's not whether we're going to be strong enough to withstand. And our children and grandchildren can't either. Start right there. We can't. But we know who can. And then we can say, when Christ shall come with shouts of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart when I bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Greatly to be praised. This God is our God forever and ever. Amen. O Lord, our God, may thy Spirit convey the truths of these words beyond what humans can express and describe. Take a hold of this truth and impress it upon us so that the wonder, the awe of how great thou art fills us with what thy word calls godly fear, humble adoration, rendering grateful returns of ardent love. What joy fills us and will. For Jesus' sake, amen.